and couples are about to have a child, one of the things they have to do is to decide what to name the child. That's normally not much of a problem. Often they name a son after the father and a daughter after the mother. Matter of fact, in some cultures, that's tradition. It would be horrifying to think that you would do it any other way. My father's from Greece, and so I'm Greek by extraction. And in that tradition, you always name the son after the father, and hence my first name is George, because my father's name was George. That's usually pretty simple, but it can get complicated. What happens if the parents don't agree? As a matter of fact, I think that happened to me. The story goes that when my mother was a teenager, she saw a movie in which there was a little boy named Michael. So she decided that if she ever had a son, she was going to name him Michael. And when I was born, I got that name. I was the fulfillment of her wish. After they took me home, as she tells the story, she called me Michael and my father called me George. And one day he said to her, "Don't call our son Michael, his name is George." And she said, "I beg your pardon, you should look at the birth certificate." She had put on there George Michael. That got settled when they got a divorce, and she raised me, and so I got the name Michael to go by instead of the name George. Names can also be deeply significant, can't they? It can determine your image of yourself or what other people think of you. Now, with all of that in mind, let me ask a question. How did Jesus get his name? And what is the significance of that? And what does that have to do with us 2,000 years later? Well, the answer to those questions are really very fascinating. And they do have some things to say about us today, even as you live your life this coming week. So, let me tell you a story. Let me tell you the story of how Jesus got his name and what it means, and more than that, what it means to us. With that in mind, will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was mindful to put her away secretly. Then Joseph, her husband, I said that, I missed my place, but being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was mindful to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Now, as you read this story, it's obvious that there are a lot of things involved. But one of the major issues in this passage is what to name him. It even concludes with that. So let me tell you the story. And as we get toward the end, we'll talk about how he got his name and the significance of that to us. Let's begin by looking at the characters in this passage, and the first one is Mary. Verse 18 tells us, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." What is significant in this verse is that this was before they came together, which simply means before they had any kind of marital relationship. The Gospel of Luke tells us that an angel appeared to Mary and said to her that the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you and you're going to become pregnant. And in that Lucan passage, we are told that she said to him, "How can that be, seeing that I know not a man?" And the angel explained to her that the Holy Spirit was going to come upon her and that that was going to be the reason that she was going to be with child. Now, that elaborates on what is stated in Matthew 1:18, where it says, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Or to put all of that very simply, Mary was a virgin, and yet she had a child. Hence, we call this the virgin birth of Christ. Now, that doctrine gives some people a problem. How could a woman, never having had relations with a man, end up pregnant? That doesn't make sense to a lot of people, and they have a problem with it. I remember many years ago when I was an evangelist speaking in a church in Philadelphia. There was a lady in that congregation whose husband couldn't become a Christian or wouldn't because of this very issue. So she brought him to hear me speak, and he was not persuaded by my message. So she brought him to talk to me privately after the message. And as I talked to him, here's what he told me. He said, "I'm an engineer, and as a scientist, I have a very hard time accepting the idea that a woman could get pregnant without having relations with a man." Now, I did something then that I don't recall ever having done before or since. I laughed. I don't usually wouldn't do that to somebody that was grappling with becoming a Christian, but in that case, I laughed. And I said, "Excuse me, but let me ask you a question. Do you believe there's a God?" And he said, "Sure." I said, "Do you believe that that God made the world?" And he said, "Yeah, I can accept that. I believe there's a creator." All right. Then if God has the ability to create the world, do you think it's any kind of a problem for him to see to it that a virgin gets pregnant? Is that a problem? Well, I was unable to lead him to Christ, and several years went by. A few years later, I was preaching just south of St. Petersburg, Florida. And one night, this couple showed up in the church where I was preaching. They had moved to Florida on the other side of the state and had traveled all the way across the state just to come talk to me. They asked if they could see me after the service, and I said, "Sure," and we went out for coffee. And in that conversation, here's what he said. "I came all the way over here to tell you that I became a Christian. And the reason I became a Christian is that night we had that conversation in Philadelphia. You said to me, if God could create the world, surely he could see to it that a virgin got pregnant." And he said, "It really bugged me. I was never able to answer that. And eventually, I came to trust in Jesus Christ." So, the simple reality is the Bible teaches the virgin birth of Christ. If you accept at all what the Bible says in the first verse, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," this is really not a problem. But one another little detail about Mary that might be helpful here. We're not given this information here, but in the Luke account, we are told that she went to see Elizabeth, her cousin, who at the time was 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist. Now, putting a whole bunch of little things together, Bible scholars come to the conclusion that this means, this with other information, that Mary at this point was about 3 months pregnant. She was just beginning to show. Now, that's Mary. Let's shift to the second main character in this story, Joseph. Look at verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Now, what's going on is this. Between verses 8 and 19, she comes back from visiting Elizabeth. Now, she's 3 months pregnant. And she has to tell Joseph what is going on. Now, this verse sounds a little odd because it says that he was a just man, not wanting to put her away publicly, but was mindful to put her away secretly. What is going on? In order to understand what's going on in this verse, you have to understand a little bit about the marriage custom in ancient times in Israel. In modern America, it goes like this. You date, you get engaged, and you get married. Three phases to getting married. In ancient times, the arrangement was a little different. First of all, it was usually made when you were still a child between the parents of the bride and the bridegroom. One historian commenting on this said, marriage was considered to be, quote, far too serious, end of quote, to be left to human passions. So the parents made the arrangement. Now, young people think that is absurd. As you get older, you have children, that becomes more and more of a wise idea. At any rate, that's the way they did it back in biblical times. So they had this engagement period, which was between the parents. The next phase of a marriage was called the betrothal period. Now, that usually happened about a year before the marriage. During that phase, they were considered married, though they had not consummated the marriage yet. If the girl did not approve, she could back out. And beyond that, this relationship was now absolutely binding. If it was broken at all, you had to do it by divorce. So that's way different than anything we do today. And as I mentioned, it lasted for a year. As a matter of fact, if the man died, the betrothed woman he was to finally marry was considered a widow. It was that binding. And then, of course, the final phase was the marriage proper. Now, that explains what's going on here. Verse 18 says, Mary was betrothed to Joseph. So they were in this phase where they had not yet come together to consummate the marriage. They hadn't had the marriage ceremony. But that's likened to our engagement period, except in their case, that meant they were legally married. And the only way to break that was a divorce. Now, with that in mind, read verse 19 again. Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. To put her away is divorce. So why would he have to divorce her, and what is the dilemma? Well, here's the problem. If during this period, this betrothal period, the woman to whom you were, we would say, engaged, came up pregnant, the Mosaic law required that she be taken out and stoned, because that meant she had committed adultery. Now, the first part of verse 19 says, being a just man, meaning if I'm going to do what the law says, I stand up and say she's committed adultery and she's taken out and stoned. On the other hand, verse 19 says, not wanting to make her a public example. The part of him that was just wanted to do what the law says, but he apparently loved her. He didn't want to humiliate her. He did not want to make her a public example. So he's perplexed. He's in a dilemma. And verse 19 says, what he was thinking about doing was putting her away secretly, divorcing her secretly, so as not to publicly humiliate her and at the same time not to go through with the Mosaic law and have her stoned. Now let me pause here for a minute because I think there's something interesting in this verse. I want you to look at verse 19 one more time. Not wanting. That's a more of an emotional kind of an experience. He was minded. That's a more rational aspect of our behavior. And it just seems to me this verse is a great picture of the conflict that goes on with us sometimes when we have to make a decision. Our heart tells us to do one thing, and our mind, our head, pulls us to do another. So he was torn between a desire to protect Mary, on the one hand, and a desire to be legally correct on the other, between choosing a public disgrace and a private divorce. He struggled between his legal conscience and his love. So this man is really torn. Can you identify with that? You ever been faced with a problem? You knew what was right, but your heart was somewhere else, and your heart and your head struggled. Well, that's where Joseph is. At that point, there enters the third character in this story, an angel. Look at verse 20. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to you marry your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. He had a dream. And in that dream, an angel appeared to him, and the angel called him the son of David. Now, in one sense, that's true. He was in the line of the ancient Hebrew king, David. But that term, son of David, is deeply, deeply significant. And it is particularly significant in the Gospel of Matthew. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, the book starts out, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. That's really the great theme of this whole book, that Jesus Christ is the son of David, meaning he is going to be the heir to the throne of David. The subject of the Gospel of Matthew is that Jesus Christ is the king. And the way it constantly reminds us of that is this little phrase, the son of David. So when it calls Joseph the son of David, it is telling us that Joseph is in the line of David. That means Joseph is not his biological father. That's been made clear both in Matthew and in Luke. But he's the legal father. And as the legal father, Jesus is in the legal line. Of course, Mary was in the line of David as well. So Jesus Christ legitimately holds the title or the right to sit on the throne of David. So that little phrase is significant. And as we journey through Matthew, I'm going to point that out because this is the subject of this book. And it has profound ramifications for not just Jesus, but for us, as we will get to as we go through the book. By the way, if you trace through what the Old Testament says about the Messiah, the first thing it tells us is in Genesis 3:15, and the point of that verse is that he's going to be a man. The next thing we're told that he's going to be the son of Abraham. That's Genesis 22. Which, by the way, is echoed in Matthew chapter 1. The next thing we're told is that he's going to be from the tribe of Judah. That's Genesis 49. The next thing we're told is he's going to be from the family of David. So he's a man who is Jewish, who is from the tribe of Judah, who is from the family of David. So the Old Testament constantly narrows down until it pinpoints that the Messiah is from the family of David, born in Bethlehem, and the New Testament tells us that was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So, he calls Abraham the son of David and says, "Don't be afraid to marry her." Now, this relieves the tension that's in Joseph. It solves his dilemma. He is no longer perplexed. His problem has been solved. Mary did not commit adultery, so Deuteronomy doesn't apply. He doesn't have to put her away secretly. He can go through with the marriage. But that's not the end of the story. The angel then says in verse 21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This passage makes a big deal out of what he is to be named. So, all right, he's virgin born, but that's not the point of this passage. The point of this passage is, and I want to be sure that you get the message, he is to be called Jesus. Now, Jesus is the Greek translation of a Hebrew word, and the Hebrew word is Joshua. And Joshua means Jehovah saves. So connected with the name Jesus is the whole idea of saving. As a matter of fact, look at this verse. It says, "The reason I want you to call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now, his people, obviously, is a reference to the Jews, but as the rest of the New Testament makes clear, he's the Lamb of God that died for the sins of the world. So it includes the world. But what I want you to see at this juncture is that the whole point of naming him Jesus is that he is the one who saves from sin. I'll say more about that in a minute, but let's finish the passage. Verse 22. "Now this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us." So Jesus has a second name, and his second name is Emmanuel, and the meaning of that name is God is with us. So the God who is with us is the one who saves. Now, I need to pause here for just a second. It's done like this. He was born of a virgin in order to fulfill Isaiah 7:14. So let me just take a minute and talk about Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 7:14, which is quoted in this passage, says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." That's a problem because in the Old Testament, which is written in Hebrew, the word virgin in Isaiah 7:14 means young woman. Have you ever had somebody tell you the Bible doesn't teach the virgin birth because the Hebrew word in Isaiah 7:14 is young woman? Ever had that happen? Well, if you ever get in any discussions about this, it will come up. And since that's going to come up, let me address that if I may. It is true that the Hebrew word means young woman, but what should be added is it means young woman of a marriageable age, not young woman in the sense of a child. And in the Old Testament context, that word would imply, if she wasn't married, that she was a virgin. Matter of fact, that Hebrew word only occurs six times in the Old Testament. And the other references, other than Isaiah 7:14, bears out that implied in the word is a young woman of marital age and of unblemished character. So just flippantly saying the Hebrew word means young woman is not totally accurate. It's got to be taken in the context of the Old Testament. But beyond that, the Old Testament was translated into Greek about 250 years before Christ. And when those translators got to Isaiah 7:14, they chose a Greek word 250 years before Christ that meant virgin. The Greek word meant virgin. So they understood that Isaiah 7:14 was talking about virgin. Furthermore, Matthew argues that it's virgin, and he uses the Greek word for virgin, not just a single woman. And Luke's account does the same thing. So if anybody ever says to you, Isaiah 7:14 means young woman, you say, hold on. True, but it implies the virgin birth. And besides, under inspiration, Matthew and Luke said it's virgin birth. So that settles that issue. There's one other little problem we need to talk about, and that's this. And this is important for what's coming up in Matthew. You need to know this if you're interested in understanding the book of Matthew. And it is this. What's going on in Isaiah 7 is that Isaiah says to a king in the southern kingdom, what you fear is going to happen isn't. That is the northern kingdom coming down and conquering you. And God's going to give you a sign. And then we have this verse in 7:14. A virgin young woman's going to have a son. Well, if all you're doing is reading Isaiah 7, you're going to scratch your head and say, what's that got to do with Jesus? Wasn't that fulfilled in Isaiah's time? And the answer is, well, this is a little complicated. And you have to learn something about prophecy in the Bible. In the Old Testament, and I think in the New Testament as well, prophecy very often has a local, immediate fulfillment, which is a foreshadowing of a future, complete fulfillment. So I think you could argue, yes, there is a sense in which this was fulfilled by the time a woman could have a baby, and that baby got to what we would call the age of accountability. This problem for the king of the southern kingdom is going to be resolved, and that fulfills basically what Isaiah is talking about. Yet there are things going on in Isaiah 7 that indicates that this is way beyond just a local fulfillment. For example, for a young woman to have a baby was no kind of a sign. The way it's worded in Isaiah indicates that this is something supernatural. The verse begins, behold, which means this is something amazing. I want you to come and see this. And besides, Matthew says it was a prophecy, and he did that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me tell you what's helped me understand this as much as anything I've ever heard. It's the word fulfill. Fill full. And as you study the Bible, this is really important. When the New Testament, and especially Matthew, says it was fulfilled, that often means there's something that theologians like to call a double reference. There was a fulfillment locally and immediately, but that didn't completely fill it, which if you study the passage, you see that, and you say, oh, there must be something else coming that will completely fulfill it, or to say it another way, that fulfills, that fills it full. And that's what the New Testament means, especially the Gospel of Matthew, when it says that this verse in the Old Testament was fulfilled in the New. There was a fulfillment in a sense, but it's the coming of Christ that brings this prophecy to its most complete fulfillment. It fills that prophecy full so that now we can say it's fulfilled completely. That's the point. We're going to bump into that as we go through the Gospel of Matthew, so I thought I'd just pause and explain that to you. But let's get back to the point of the passage, which is, I want you to call his name Jesus. So we have Joseph's reaction to all of this. Verse 24, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. All right, the angel says, don't be afraid. Marry her. That's verse 20. Verse 24, he did it. He was obedient. Verse 25, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn. And he called his name Jesus. A couple of observations here. It says he did not know her till, which means he knew her afterwards. And this is the firstborn, which means he had other born. There are those who teach that Mary became a perpetual virgin. The word until in that verse blows that theory up. And that she never had any more children, though the Bible clearly says Jesus had half-brothers. And the little word firstborn in this verse blows the idea up that she didn't have any more children. But be all that as it may, the point of this passage is what? I want you to name him Jesus. And the point of Jesus is he will save his people from their sins. Every time you ever hear the word Jesus again, I want you to remember that means salvation. That means he saves. Now, I began by saying, all right, why was he named that? Answer, the angel told him to. This was God's idea. And what's the significance of that? Answer, that he saves people from their sins. And what's that got to do with us? Well, I need to pause and talk about that. I know I've said this before, and you're going to hear me say it again, but you can't understand the New Testament without understanding this, so I don't apologize for repetition. The word saved is used three different ways in the New Testament spiritually. I have been saved from the penalty of my sin. I am being saved from the power of my sin. And I will be saved from the presence of my sin. If Jesus saves, he saves completely from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. So I want to take a minute and talk about these three things, because this is the point of this story. And to a great degree, it's the point of Christmas. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, came a man, Jesus, to save us from our sins. It's the whole enchilada. Now, let's talk about being saved from the penalty of sin. I think one of the cutest Christmas stories I ever heard is about the little boy who wrote Santa Claus and said, "Dear Santa, please define naughty." That's not a bad idea. What's naughty? Well, the Bible doesn't use the word naughty. It uses the word sin. What is sin? It's anything contrary to the character of God. The Ten Commandments reflect the holiness of God, and in that sense tells us what sin is. And at the top of the list is, you should have no other gods before me. Could you say you always put God first? Who could say that? So we have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's the beginning, and it goes downhill from there. Honor your father and mother. Did you always obey your parents? Don't commit murder. Well, I never did that one. Got past that one. Not so fast. Jesus said, if you were angry, it was as bad as murder. Ouch. Don't commit adultery. Some might say, I squeaked past that one. Not so fast. Jesus said, if you had lust in your heart, it was the same thing. Don't steal. Don't lie. And if you made it past all of those, how about don't covet? I wonder if that should be applied to Christmas shopping. Now the Bible says we've sinned, and the penalty of sin is death. Now what do you have to do to be forgiven of your sins? What do you have to do to avoid the penalty of sin? I want one word. What is it? Trust. Oh, that's good. Trust. Trust Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty. Now, let me ask you a question. Did you ever do that? Did you ever trust Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins? If you haven't, that's what you need to do. That's what the story's all about. That's what Christmas is all about. Jesus came to die for sin. That's what this passage says. So, that's what you need to do. There's a story of a field marshal in World War II who knew of a soldier that was depressed. And he called in the chief of chaplains and he said, "I want you to send somebody on your staff to go see this fella." And the chief of chaplains did. Sometime later, the field marshal called the chaplain back in and he was obviously upset. And he said, "What happened?" And he said, "Well, I sent a chaplain over and they had tea together." And the field marshal said, "Yeah, but he didn't show the soldier what he needed to see." And the chief of chaplains was a little puzzled by that. He wasn't sure what that meant. And he said, "Well, what did he need to see?" And he said, "The man on the cross." That's what you need to see. The man on the cross. When you look in a manger and you see a baby, what you should see is a man on the cross. That's the whole reason he came, to save his people from their sins. All right. So Jesus means Savior, and he came to save us from the penalty of sin, and the key word is trust. But he came to save us from the power of sin. Now it's going to get interesting. How do you get saved from the power of sin? Give me a word. You know what? You make a pastor real proud. That's very good. I'm impressed. Now let me begin by asking you, do you struggle with sin? Is there some sin in your life you struggle with? Shall I start down the list? I'll spare you. Do you struggle with impatience? I won't go down the whole list. Do you struggle with being angry? Now let's don't go down the list. And it gets a whole lot worse, right? How do you overcome the power of sin? And make no mistake about it, a believer can struggle with sin. In Romans chapter 7, Paul said, "The very things I want to do, those are the very things I end up not doing. And the things I don't want to do, those are the very things I end up doing." And he describes himself as being a slave of sin. That's Romans 7. Well, what's the solution? The solution, my friend, is Jesus. However you get there, whatever it is you have to do, Jesus is the solution to sin. Now, what is it I have to do? Well, if I were shut up to one word, I would say, trust. The Christian life is a life of faith. In Galatians 2:20, Paul said, "I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith." Now, how do you live by faith? Well, number one, you believe what God said. I submit to you that our problem is we do not believe what God said. And that's why you need to soak and saturate your mind with the Word of God, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In my experience, the people who have the most difficulty believing God are the people that spend the least amount of time in God's Word. So I know this sounds simplistic to psychologists who want to make everything so complicated. But as if it deals with sin, the Scripture is very clear about this. The solution is the power of God by trusting Jesus Christ, period. So the first step is that you believe what God said, and the second is that you trust God for the grace and the power to do what He said. Now, admittedly, that's a struggle at first, and it is as you persist that it becomes easier and easier to do that, and I might add, sometimes more difficult to do that because the problems keep getting bigger and bigger. But that becomes the lifestyle of the believer, so that Jesus saves us from the power of sin as we trust. So, let me give you a great Christmas present. His name is Jesus. And that means He came to save you from the sin you're struggling with right now. Can't think of a better Christmas present. A pastor once told me about a fella in his congregation who came to him and said, I used to have some victory over sin, and I'm not anymore, and I'm concerned about it. And the pastor said to him, well, what happened? And as they talked, the fella said, and I quote, I used to pray that the Lord would deliver me from temptation, and when I quit doing that, I found myself sinning again. Let me give you a little hint. In the Lord's Prayer, it said, deliver us from temptation, right? Part of the reason we don't have victory over sin is we don't pray before the sin. We wait until we're confronted with the temptation, and then we think we're going to pray and get an instant answer. Maybe if we prayed before we were confronted with the situation, if we prayed and struggled with the Lord in prayer, we'd have more power when the situation presented itself. But be all that as it may, how do you have victory over the power of sin? And the answer is, you trust God to give you the power to obey. So I was very pleased when I asked the question, and some people said trust, some people said obey. You trust for the power to obey. One more. We are saved from the penalty of sin, we are saved from the power of sin, and we're one day going to be saved from the presence of sin. When the Lord comes back or we die, we're going to go into the presence of the Lord, and we're going to be done with this mess. Hallelujah. And it is a mess. I think we modern Americans like to think how proud we are that we've come so far. We've put a man on the moon. Just think of the technology. Who would ever have imagined that over a phone wire you could send not only voice, that's a miracle enough, but text messages and pictures? So we've gone from a phone to a fax machine to a computer. And what, may I ask, do we use all that great technology for? What's the most popular thing on the internet? Pornography. And gambling. It's absurd. Let me tell you, the world is in a mess. Let me tell you how big the mess is. We can create on a computer pictures called virtual pictures of child pornography. An ex-executive of the Disney company, of all things, he was the former internet executive, created virtual child porn, was caught, tried, and convicted. Then he appealed, and the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals the most liberal court in the country. Guess where it is? California. Said that applying the 1996 Child Pornography Protection Act, virtual pornography would violate his constitutional rights. One federal judge wrote, "The First Amendment prohibits Congress from enacting a statute that makes criminal the generation of images of fictitious children engaged in imaginary but explicit sexual conduct." What? Two of the three judges agreed that child pornography was repugnant. Nevertheless, they ruled that the government, and I quote from their ruling, has no compelling interest in regulating sexually explicit material that do not contain visual images of actual children. This is how bad it gets. Let me explain in case you missed all that. If you take pictures of child pornography with a Polaroid, that's criminal. But if you generate them with a PC, well, that's okay. This is nuts, folks. This is nuts. And that's just one illustration, and as you well know, we could go on all day. Jesus is going to come back, and we are going to be saved from this nonsense. We're going to be saved from the presence of sin. So the point of all of this is you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. What's in a name? Would a rose by any other name still smell as sweet? I don't know. Maybe so. But I know this. At the name of Jesus, I have my sin problem dealt with. He paid the penalty when he died on the cross. He was raised from the dead and then lives within me and therefore gives me the power to overcome sin in the present. And one day will come back and take me out of this mess. In the meantime, my responsibility is to trust and obey. For there's no other way to have victory over sin in Jesus but to trust and obey. A man was on a hunting trip with his son. They were walking pretty close together when the father abruptly stopped and said to the son, "Freeze! Don't move! Another step." Then the father said, very slowly, one step backward, "Don't move too quickly! Take another step." The boy did exactly what the father said, and then he said, "You almost stepped on a rattlesnake." But by trusting and obeying the Father, he saved his life. And I submit to you, as we trust and obey, we get saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending us your Son, the Savior, Emmanuel, God with us, God in us, God able to save us. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.